Let's take our Bibles again and turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. And this morning, I want to read to you from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9 of that chapter. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, as we continue our study in Romans. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter written by your servant Paul to the Roman church. Thank you for the great truths that are presented to us here. I pray that you would help us as we continue to examine these truths and are able to, as Paul directs us, to step back and see the grand redemptive purposes that you've put into effect through the course of human history, that to show your sovereignty and your justice, and yet at the same time our accountability, Father, but also your mercy and your grace all are encompassed in these things that are being presented to us in these chapters. Help us, we ask. We pray that you'd indeed open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began to look into chapter 9 this past Lord's Day, I think we noted that at first glance in these opening verses and these next chapter and the next couple of chapters, actually, it at first seemed to be an abrupt change in the flow of thought that Paul was putting on paper. Suddenly having presented to us the great doctrines of justification and sanctification and perseverance and assurance, confidence that we can have in the promises of God, suddenly Paul takes on the tone of deep concern for his countrymen. Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, actually, and considered himself an Israelite in that regard. And he's concerned for his countrymen, his fellow Israelites who were living at that time. In fact, he was so concerned for them in that they had rejected Christ that he would, if it were possible, not that it could be possible, but as if to say, as he said in verse 3, I could wish that if it were possible, I would give up what I have in Christ out of love for them and care and concern for them. And we noted that in that way he was showing the love of Christ. Christ who hid his glory for a season and humbled himself and was obedient, even going to the cross, laying down his life that we might be saved. And we see that same mindset, that same heart in the Apostle Paul, in his expressions of concern for his fellow countrymen. They had done what John said in his opening chapter of his gospel there in verse 11, that he, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, came to his own, meaning the Jews, the Israelites, and his own did not receive him. It doesn't mean that not all didn't receive him. Obviously, Paul is a Jew, and there were others in the beginning of that first harvest there at Pentecost who were believing Jews. But in general, as a whole, the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ. They wanted nothing to do with him, and they were plotting to kill him through the course of his earthly ministry and finally nailed him to a tree using the instrumentation of the Romans. So why does Paul jump to this? Well, it naturally flows from what he's been saying. He's finished through chapter 8 assuring Christians of their standing with the Lord. Who shall accuse you? He asked earlier in chapter 8. No one can. Because your sins have been paid for. There's nothing to accuse anymore. And therefore, who shall condemn you? He asks these questions. And then he opens up broadly and says, who will separate you from the love of Christ? And he highlights various aspects of creation and the experience of death and life and angels and principalities and height and depth, and as if he had left anything out, any other created thing out there. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And as such, these are wonderful promises and marvelous promises for those who are in Christ. And when we say in Christ, to be in union with Christ, to be the branch, he being the vine, as he used that illustration there in John chapter 15, to be in spiritual union, to be part of his body. These are assuring and confidence-building truths that he's presented to us. And essentially saying, God will finish what he started. The same one who's been justified will ultimately be, is glorified with Jesus Christ. In fact, in the mind of God, who's not subject to time and space, it's finished, it's done. It's just a matter of it working out in the course of space and time. And that this includes not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. But Paul then brings up what he anticipates as being a question. But what about the Israelites? He says there, they had the adoption, the glory there in verse 4, the covenants, the giving of the law. They had the privilege of serving God. They had all the promises. What about them? God made promises to them, it seems. And now they've been set aside, as it were. Some people think of it that way. As a whole, not every Jew, but as a whole, they seem to have been they're rejected and cast off. If that's how God deals with the promises with them, is he going to fulfill the promises he's making to us? That's the question that might come up in many people's minds. And so the critical question that he addresses in our text this morning is the issue of God's word. His revealed word, the expression of it that we have here in this book called the Bible. Can I trust it? Can I rely upon it? Paul's going to tell us some things in these chapters, this chapter and the next couple of chapters. He's going to talk about God's sovereignty and all of these things. But he's going to address the question, in his sovereignty, has God been just? Has he been unfair to some? And what about the issue of man's responsibility if predestination and election are true? What about man's accountability? Why only choose some? I mean, these are the kind of questions that might come up at this point in time. And Paul wisely addresses these issues and helps us to step back a little bit and see the broader picture of God's redemptive purposes as regards the ancient nation of Israel, the Jews, Gentiles. Therefore, we don't wonder that Paul, after dealing with these issues through the next couple of chapters, finally breaks out in praise in verse 33 of chapter 11. He just can't hold it in anymore. You go, wow, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And this is what Paul's going to present to us. That God knows what he's doing. God is sovereign. God keeps his promises. Those are the issues at stake here in these chapters, and particularly as we dive into it in these verses. Paul, having already expressed his concern, that's kind of an intro, a preface to what he's about to say. And the first question that we want to that arises out of this text is the fundamental question: who is Israel? Why are we asking that question? Because he brings up he writes this statement, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does he mean by that? And this gets to this question, or the statement that he makes. It really gets to the root of God's redemptive purposes. God always determined to do these things before there ever was a universe. And yet he began to slowly reveal these things through the course of human history. And the first public declaration of his intention was right there at that time of the fall. That God would not leave his people in that condition of fallenness and death and sin. That he was going to send someone, a seed, the seed of the woman. And he would crush the head of the serpent. And we know that that seed ultimately is Jesus Christ. And he would crush the head of the serpent there at the cross, which is the meaning of his heel will be bruised. And this explains all of human history. There's this great conflict between God and Satan. And God will be the winner. And he'll get the glory. But God then progressively reveals what all that means. We go to Genesis and we find this man, this pagan, really, this man called Abram, who's called out of his country. That's what God said to him there in Genesis chapter 12. Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a sweeping promise that God makes at this point in time, which is not something separate from that first promise there in the garden. It's an elaboration. It's an expansion of what God meant by that promise. And it would be a promise where all the families of the earth would be blessed. It is a significant covenant and promise that God makes with Abram. You can't understand the rest of the Bible correctly unless you grab hold of this covenant. Now, what does he mean, these descendants that would come from Abram? His name would be changed to Abraham, ultimately, the father of many nations. Abraham had many sons, many natural sons. The two that were particularly prominent are Ishmael and Isaac. But there's one of the many natural sons that he had, and he did have many, that could trace their bloodline to Abraham. But that one Isaac, and Paul brings that out here in our text, his was a very special birth. His was such that he was a son of promise. His birth was impossible. By human terms, how could this Sarah, who was too old to have children anymore, Abram, who was described earlier in Romans as regards having children, essentially dead. And yet there's Isaac. And that makes him stand out amongst all of the natural sons of Abraham. And only God could bring this to pass, this great miracle. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit reinforces the sovereignty of God in the birth of Isaac. Look at the quotation there in verse 9. Paul highlights the word of promise that was made to Abram and Sarah at that time about this one son amongst his many sons. He would be a son of promise. He says, at this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. He doesn't say at this time or a year later, Sarah shall have a son. He says, I will come. That's a significant inclusion that the Holy Spirit makes in the sacred word of God. It's as if to emphasize to us, God's going to do this. I will come and do something that you never thought could possibly happen. This great miracle of the birth of Isaac. And Isaac would have a son. His name would be Jacob. And Jacob would, after his wrestling with God during that time when he was wanting to return from his exile, when he fled from his brother Esau, and he wrestled with God and would not let him go until he received a blessing. And it would be at that time that God would say to him, Jacob, you'll be known as Israel. That's your name that I'm giving you. And now we're starting to think in terms of, I will make you a great nation. That name Israel is a kind of a covenantal name. It's a reference back to that promise and covenant that was made with his grandfather Abraham. I'll bless you. And indeed, is Jacob, Israel. He had 12 sons, 12 tribes. And from those 12 sons, over 400 plus years, would emerge a great nation. Scholars think from the census that was taken back in the Old Testament that there could have been as much as 2 million people that were released from the nation of Egypt. And every one of them, the 12 sons and all that came from the 12 sons, the descendants, every single one of them could trace their blood back to Jacob, back to Isaac, back to Abram. They could trace their natural descendancy in that regard. But what Paul's trying to say is that, yes, there are many natural children of Abraham who could trace their bloodline. Yet some of them, many of them, were children of the flesh. But there would be others who would be children of the promise. So already we see a division taking place amongst this people that God had formed for himself, this nation of Israel, the church, as it were, the external church of the Old Testament. And they, when we talk about the children of the promise, we have to tie that into what Paul said back in verse 4, because he said that the Israelites had the promises, and now he's talking about promise, plural, singular. What about them? Well, they're really synonymous with one another. Really, the promises, and what are some of the promises? The promise that was made to Abram to have he would have a child named Isaac. The promise that came through the Mosaic period of time when Moses said there's another prophet that's going to be raised up. The promise that came through the days of David when God promised, I'm going to make a kingdom that's going to last forever. Those are promises, but if you step back, every one of them fall under the umbrella of the promise of a seed who would come. And God is making manifest the various aspects of this seed. He would be a prophet. He would be a priest. He would be a king. And therefore we see all of these periods of time in the history of redemption and God's dealing with Israel as various manifestations of the same promise. And that's why we can very clearly draw from this. There will be a natural seed of Abraham, and there will be a spiritual seed of Abraham. This is very much highlighted in what Jesus has to say as John records it in John chapter 8. He's having this discourse with these Pharisees and others. In verse 25, John 8, they simply said, who are you? They're still trying to figure this Jesus out. And Jesus is going to get into some discourse here about himself and his relationship to the Father. And up to that point, he's coming across, well, yes, I speak what the Father gives me. Okay, we read in verse 30, many believed in him. Okay. And then Jesus said to them, and again, the Holy Spirit is careful to point out, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, they were offended by that. Their answer to that was, whoa, we're Abraham's descendants. And have never been in bondage to anyone, Jesus. Who are you talking about? How can you say you will be made free? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. They were talking in natural terms, the natural seed. He's talking in spiritual terms now. No, you're in bondage. And I'm not talking about Egypt. I'm not talking about the Assyrians. I'm not talking about the Babylonians. I'm not talking about the Greeks. I'm talking about you. You're in the bondage of sin and you don't know it. And he says in verse 36, the gospel, therefore if the Son makes you free, then you'll be really free. Because what Christ is going to do in his going to the cross is to take away the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And you'll be released from that bondage, that slavery to sin, and you'll be new creatures in Christ. That's real freedom, is what he was saying to them. And he says, look, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. Probably every one of you can trace your blood lineage back to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. Well, again, they're offended. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Jesus is talking about what it is to be a new creature in Jesus Christ. You would not only be a natural child, but you would be a spiritual child of Abraham. If you were that new creature, you had that new heart and that transformed mind, you would be like Abraham. But now, you seek to kill me. A man has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. And then he says this to them. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, what? We weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why? Because you're not able to listen to my word. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. They were natural children of Abraham. They were not children of promise. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you're not of God. This is what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 9. Yes, you can trace your lineage back to your tribe, to Jacob, to ultimately to Abraham. But you're not Abraham's spiritual seed. There is a distinction here. That's what's taking place. Outwardly, externally, naturally, you are Israelites. And yet there is a distinction. Within Israel, there are some who are children of the promise. And what we glean from this, from God's word, is clear in many ways, not just here in chapter 9. But being a child of the promise does not apply to all of the natural children and descendants of Abraham. The promise only applies to the children of promise. And it's the same promise that was in the garden, that was expanded upon with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. All of them are expansions on what God is fundamentally doing, this promise. And that promise finds its culmination in Jesus. Which is really the second question. Who is Israel? What's he talking about? But who are the children of the promise? In Isaac your seed shall be called. He quotes there the words that God spoke to Abraham. If you're a Christian today, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you have that new heart, if you have that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're a miracle. There's no other explanation for it. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. That's exactly what Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 2. Paul often does that with his readers. He says, you need to, from time to time, remember what you were, so that you can more fully appreciate what you have become now in Jesus Christ, so that you can be humbled and be grateful and come to love me more. And this is what Paul writes to them. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You were in bondage, in slavery to Satan, among whom also we all once. Paul even throws himself in this. Me too. We were once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And that includes Jews, Israelites, Gentiles. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's saying that a children of promise is one that God set his eternal love on long before you ever came into existence. He already had you singled out if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And there are some out there in the world who don't know it yet. That's why we're here. Our job is to go tell them about Jesus so that that promise will become experienced for them. And God loved you. He knew you full well even then. He knew what you would become in this world. He knew that you would be a sinner, not just for Adam's sin, but for your sin, that you would be a rebel. He knew all about you, that you would become selfish, unworthy, helpless, deserving of the judgment of God. He knew all of that. And yet he set his love on you. And as such, it was, in spite of that, it was God's pleasure to show you mercy, to put on display his regenerating power, to take something that was not just sick and in intensive care, but something that was in the morgue, the spiritual morgue, and bring you to life. And not only that, he was willing to dwell within you, willing to be a homemaker. The Holy Spirit has elevated the role of homemaking to the highest level. The world somehow thinks that's something that the women shouldn't have to be bothered with. And here's the Holy Spirit in John is called a homemaker. And we've been elevated to that position of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and to conform to Jesus Christ, to be like him. Just like him, body and soul. And this includes Jews, Israelites. That's why he, in this context, he's talking to the Gentiles, and he says in verse 11, still in Ephesians 2, he says, therefore, remember, call to mind, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's what the Jews thought of the Gentiles. We're Abraham's children. You're not. That at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's describing a child of promise. And that includes not only Gentiles, but Jews as well. Jesus Christ became poor, that you might become rich. He died, shed his blood, that you might live. And in this way, God is glorified. Don't you love that expression that Paul uses in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, having described what they once were? But then he says, but God. It reminds me of what the quotation there in our text, at this time I will come, and then Sarah will have a son. Made it clear this is God's work. Sometime if you want to hear an excellent message, look up Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and listen to his sermon on that text. And his whole text is, but God. Ephesians 2:4. It's a marvelous text, or sermon. I encourage you to listen to it. What should that bring forth out of us, that reality, if we're children of promise? Shouldn't we become profoundly humble? We had nothing to do with our regeneration. We had nothing to do with the fact that God elected. We weren't more commendable. We didn't have a better resume. Don't we agree with the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 1? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. And as such, should we not only be profoundly humble, but there should be wonderful gratitude that would come forward. We should have the attitude that Paul had at the time of his conversion when he said to the Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? Before, Jesus was just a criminal hanging on a tree, but now he addresses him as Lord. What would you like me to do? I think many people, Christians, are intimidated by that. Well, what can I do? I mean, there's people out there that start ministries and write books and do all kinds of things. What can I do? Can we not be thankful for the account that Mark gives us of the woman who came to Jesus there in the house of Simon the leper? Chapter 14, verse 8. She came in. She had a very costly oil. And she poured it on the head of Jesus, anointing him. And they were all offended. Whoa, what a waste of oil. We could go out and sell it and give the money to the poor. And it's wonderful what Jesus said about what she did. She has done what she could. Doesn't that give us all encouragement? Every one of us has something that we could say about it. I can do what I can do. Whatever gift God has given you. Whatever desire. Maybe you're not out on the mission field somewhere, but you can be praying. There's tasks within the church which are maybe not so glorious, like emptying the trash. But you can do what you can. God takes notice of that. And in fact, what Jesus says about it there in verse 9 of Mark 14, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And it just came to pass here, too, didn't it? Because we're still remembering her. Not only are we to be humble, not only should it be the gratitude and thanksgiving, but confidence. Peace of mind. And we are a child of promise that we will be held secure. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, out of Christ's hand. But it doesn't mean we sit and kick back, though. We are still called to make our call and election sure. How does one do that? Well, the pursuit of holiness. To be what we're supposed to be, not to earn anything, but as an outpouring of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, the concern for the lost, the examining of ourselves. There's no such thing as let go and let God. That's not in the Bible. It's a race. It's a fight. And those who have the hope of seeing Jesus Christ in the flesh are the ones who purify themselves. That's what John says in 1 John 3, verse 3. And we have to understand, too, that what Paul's talking about with Israel is he's talking about the church, the visible church, the external church. And Israel was the church of the Old Testament. And there's continuity between the church in its immaturity, as Paul talks about it in Galatians, and the age of the maturity of the church in which we live. Same issues. Everything that Paul's talking about as regards Israelites are true today in churches. These Israelites, who were treated in a very special way from all the nations on the planet. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promise. And with many of them, God judged there in the wilderness. And God judged at later points in time in the history of the nation of Israel for their idolatry and their disobedience. It's true today. There are people who are part of churches. And they, as such, have privileges, very special privileges. They're under God's care. This is the place where God very especially makes a revelation of himself through the word, through the sacraments, through the ministry and the fellowship of believers. And there are some in the external church who experience these things. The ordinances of worship, they sing the hymns, they sit in the pew, they do all of these things. They enjoy the fellowship amongst the believers. They're under the word, they're hearing the word. And yet, they're not children of promise. They're still children of the flesh. Isn't it interesting when we read John 8, I read for you that verse, that they believe what Jesus said, verse 30 of chapter 8. Later, Jesus says, you don't believe. In verse 45, what's he saying? Well, they just had an intellectual understanding. Okay, what you're saying, Jesus, up to this point makes sense. You're speaking what the Father has given you. But then when he got into the meat of it, they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. And he points out, you don't believe because you can't. You must be born again. That's what Jesus made very clear to Nicodemus, or you will not see the kingdom. And you can't make that happen. You can ask God to make it happen, if you've not experienced that. You can be like that publican who could not lift his head, beat his chest, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you can rely on the promise that Jesus made, all who come to me, I will in no wise turn away. This is the time of salvation. This is the time when the Lord may be found. But if you're resting your eternal welfare on the fact that you go to church every Sunday, you sing the hymns, and you experience all the outward things, you're going to be dreadfully, you will be lost. And you're deceived. But doesn't that also teach us as a church to be watchful and to pray? Don't you think Satan brings wolves into churches? We can't see their heart. They look good, but oftentimes they bring in false doctrine with them. Paul talks about the man of sin in his second letter to the Thessalonians. That church was dealing with some false teaching that had come in as regards the return of Jesus Christ, and he wanted to make some things clear. Whoa, there's some things that have to happen. And one of them is the man of sin that's coming in. And he says something very sobering. This man of sin, he's going to come into the temple. He's not going to be outside. He's going to look religious, if that's our proper understanding of his description of him. And what he says there is that there'll be signs and wonders that he'll be able to do. Lying wonders, he calls them. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. People will be taken up with us in the church, in the external church. And why are they going to be taken up with us? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What a warning that is. How sobering that is. That within the external church, there are those who are not children of the promise. And Satan actively works to destroy churches by bringing in wolves and bringing in false teachings. And not just the elders, but we all have to be careful, be watchful, and to pray. Those are the words that Jesus gave to his disciples, and those are the words for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand back amazed at the way you've worked through the course of human history, the calling out of Israel, and yet not all Israel is of Israel. Within your church, whether it be in the days of the Old Testament or in our day, there are those who are still children of the flesh. But thank you that there are children of the promise, Father. May we be humbled by that reality. May we often think of it. May we indeed be grateful, but also be confident and assured that that promise is still in effect. Yes, your word can be trusted. That promise was ultimately for the children of promise, whether they have lived in the old or the new, whether they be an Israelite or a Gentile, and that you will never let them go. But at the same time, help us to know that there is a warfare, and it's not just with the world. Sometimes it's right within the external body of the church, whether it be here or someplace else, Father. We have an enemy who is a liar and a murderer. He'll do anything to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. Help us to be a watchful people, a prayerful people, but also a people who have that fundamental love and joy and peace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would be a reality for everyone in this room, whatever age, that they would make their call and election sure. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.